Our passage is found on page 571 if you're using a pew Bible. We'll be studying Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him together in prayer. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, our great need tonight is something we do not feel often enough. That is to know You are holy, holy beyond what we can ever imagine. You gave Your great prophet Isaiah a glimpse of that thousands of years ago. Would You give us a glimpse, a rich glimpse again tonight? And would You point us to Jesus, the Holy One? We pray in His mighty name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. In the March-April 2016 issue of Psychology Today, in case you wonder what I do with my free time, there was an article called "It's Not All About You." Fascinating article about how all of us have an inbuilt need to know there's something bigger than us. And this was not written from a Christian point of view. They had secular philosophers and scientists and physicists and organizations weigh in. And one that struck me was a University of Pennsylvania researcher who wrote this definition of awe, A-W-E. "It's the emotion of self-transcendence, a feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than the self," close quote. A feeling of self-transcendence. And a physicist in this article spoke about the need for us to overcome the tyranny of the ego. And that's kind of counterintuitive in the world in which we live, isn't it? Because we are so focused on ourselves, and yet all of us have that need to know there's something bigger. As John Piper put it memorably, none of us goes to the Grand Canyon to feel good about ourselves. You stand on the edge to know there's something bigger. Isaiah learned that lesson. He had a vision of God that he recorded for us that is stunning in its scope, breathtaking in its majesty, and full of everything we need to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me set the context for us quickly. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah are not good news. They are about everything that's wrong with Israel. And then you've got chapter 6 and then verse chapter 7 through 12, which all build on what you hear here in chapter 6 as we see Isaiah commissioned to do the work God has prepared for him. And when we read about the year that King Uzziah died, he'd reigned for over 50 years. He took over as a child king. He was the symbol of Israel's military and economic power. It would have been easy to trust in him. And in the middle of that nation-changing event, God comes to Isaiah. Think about it like this. I can remember it well because I was a few blocks from here when it happened. I can tell you what Callie was wearing, and I'll never forget crossing over the footbridge that goes over Pickens Street in the center of campus on my way to my ethics class at 9 o'clock on September 11th, 2001. All of us know where we were. If you pulled one of Isaiah's contemporaries aside and said, "Where were you on the day that King Uzziah died?" they would be able to tell you. It was that kind of an event in the nation's history. But God lifts Isaiah's gaze from earth to heaven. And he does the same for us as well tonight. And I think the main point of what Isaiah communicates to us is this. He shows us our need for Jesus. And he does that by showing us ourselves clearly. And that only happens when we see God clearly. We will only see ourselves clearly when we see God clearly. And that's how we'll look at this text this evening. In verses 1 through 4, seeing God clearly. And then in verses 5 through 7, seeing ourselves clearly. Seeing God clearly and seeing ourselves clearly. Uzziah dies. God recalibrates. He takes the prophet. Maybe the leading intellectual theologian of his day. Isaiah, it writes brilliantly. He reads brilliantly. He is the guy in the court of King Uzziah. And God comes to him in the middle of the death of the king and says, "Let me show you the true king of Israel." It wasn't Uzziah. It's me, Isaiah. And as he welcomes, as it were, in one sense, Isaiah into his throne room, as he opens it up to him, notice what the text says. He says, "The Lord was sitting on a throne high and lifted up." That phrase, "high and lifted up," is only used three times in the book. We'll look at it again at the end. And it says, "The train of his robe filled the temple." In this vision, Isaiah is transported to the temple of Israel, and he sees the overwhelming, overarching, awe-inspiring glory of God. And the first thing he sees is God on a throne with his robe filling the temple. In other words, his sovereignty is so great, there's not room for anything else. He fills the universe. As David explained so wonderfully to our children, he's everywhere. As an aside, if you ever wonder, where should I go to learn really good theology? The Children's Catechism. It is wonderful. Where is God? God is everywhere. Those three little words, that's what Isaiah gets a picture of here at the outset. And then he sees these beings, the seraphim. There's debate. What does the word mean in Hebrew? Is it fire or fiery ones or serpent-like ones? It's tough to decide. The bottom line is they're awe-inspiring beings. And they fly around the throne singing, calling back and forth one to another. And notice how they are described. They cover their face, they cover their feet, and with two of the wings they fly. Why are their faces covered and their feet covered? Because they are in the presence of the Holy One. And in the presence of the Holy One, even these sinless beings, angels are sinless, these angels at least. They're not marked by the fall like we are. They're not in Adam, as Paul explains in Romans 5. They're sinless, and even these sinless beings can't stand in God's presence. They can't even look upon Him. Because he's so majestic, because his purity burns, radiating forth from his throne, and they stand at the ready to serve. The verses immediately after ours give us Isaiah's commission, his call to go preach to the people. And in order to prepare him for that, he sees what beings that serve God are supposed to do. They're ready for service. They're praising God. They're overwhelmed by the holiness of the Holy One. And in a day and age like ours, where it's so easy to think that we are something as human beings, it's good to be reminded here that we are nothing. Not nothing in the sense that we're worthless. No, we're image bearers of God. But nothing in the sense that for all, as the old hymn put it, our boasted pomp and show were not even close to the Holy One of Israel, who's lifted up high above all powers and authority and rule and everything else. And that's how God begins to recalibrate Isaiah. And notice what the beings say to each other. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is the only time you get holy, holy, holy like this in the entire Old Testament. Why is it stated this way? In the Hebrew language, there's no underline feature. There's no italics feature. Instead, to emphasize something in Hebrew, you repeat it. And when you repeat it twice, it's a big deal. Think about when Moses is called Moses. Moses, God calls. There's an emphasis there. When it's repeated three times, it's telling us the seriousness. It's underlining the grandeur of it all. And so when the seraphim call back and forth, holy, 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 they're saying there's nobody else like Him. It's not just that He's a little bit more holy than we are. It's not like God just doesn't make mistakes. It's not like God is just a little bit better or bigger or a little bit more holy than us. No, He's the standard. When you think about holiness, He's it. He is holiness perfectly. There's no way to define holiness apart from this great God. And that's why the angels, the seraphim, say the whole earth is full of His glory. And you don't really need a sermon illustration for that if you live in South Carolina in the spring, do you? You just need to drive around Columbia and look at the azaleas and look at the majesty of God in a flower. Aren't the colors amazing? Do you realize God could have made this world black and white? He could have made it grayscale. He could have done that, but because He loves variety, because He loves beauty, because He loves to show Himself glorious, He fills the whole earth with His glory, and a simple azalea blossom can remind you of that. The whole earth is full of His glory. You can't go anywhere in the world and not see His glory. Everything shows it. And everything in nature cries out to us, He who made us is holy. And as Isaiah hears this and sees this, verse 4 tells us the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As God gives Isaiah this glimpse, and then it begins to shake, and smoke is common Old Testament language when God appears, He is telling Isaiah, don't come any closer. You can't come any closer. You'll get burned up. The best way I could think of when meditating on this verse to describe what it might have been like for Isaiah to stand here and witness this would be like standing next to a 747 taking off in the middle of a forest fire. That's what it's like for Isaiah. That's the sensual overload, the sensory overload he's getting as he stands in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. But the main thing God shows him is not just his majesty. It's the fact that the holiness of God is his moral purity. He tells us, "I'm of purer eyes than to behold evil." That's what he's communicating to us. He is saying, "I am without sin." And everybody here, and everybody who has lived, and everybody who is living, and everybody who will live apart from the Lord Christ is unholy, is morally corrupt, is bankrupt ethically, is stained by original sin and stained by actual sin, is unworthy to stand in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. That's where the gospel starts. It starts there. No matter what else you may have heard, no matter what else is being taught out there, the Bible tells us so clearly you will never, never understand how amazing grace is until you know and I know how unholy we are. And that's why Isaiah says what he says in verse 5 as we look at seeing ourselves clearly. What does the prophet say in the face of all of this? As an aside, when we say, "God, would you please just speak to me?" We pray that, don't we? Just tell me what job to take. Just tell me what school to go to. Let's learn from Isaiah and be very careful when we ask God to speak to us. This is what happens when God comes down and meets with this prophet. What's his response? "Woe is me." What's fascinating about this response is for the rest of his ministry, for the most part, he's going to be looking at Israel and saying, "Woe to you." That's what the prophets did. They would come and say, "Woe to you, Israel, for you've transgressed the law of Yahweh." And here, he doesn't start by looking out there. He looks at himself and says, "Woe is me." That's what happens when you meet the Holy One of Israel. You can't say, "I'm an okay person. I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as everybody else." When we encounter the living and true God, the only thing we can say is, "Woe is me. What's the biggest problem in the world?" In the 19th century, the London Times asked that question, and the writer and theologian G.K. Chesterton responded with a very simple letter. He wrote back to them and said, "Dear sirs, in response to your question, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What's the biggest problem in the world? I am. Me. Unholy person." That's what Isaiah got so clearly right here. He says, "Woe is me. I'm the problem. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips." Why the lips? Because he's a prophet. And because our words indicate the condition of our hearts. And he's saying, therefore, "All of me is corrupt, O Lord. Every last inch of my being, as it were. Nothing in me has been left undone by your holiness and the consciousness I have of my unworthiness to be in your presence." When's the last time we've come to this place feeling unworthy to be here? There's a right and proper place for that, you know. Where we are welcomed by the grace of God. But friends, we have to at some point know we are unworthy. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Luke 17? "When you have done all that is required, say, 'I am an unprofitable servant.'" In and of ourselves, we are unworthy to pray to him, to come into his presence. And again, the gospel begins not with what's wrong out there, but seeing clearly what's wrong in here. What was me? Before you can sing Amazing Grace, you have to cry, woe is me. That's what Isaiah learned. And he tells us why he says this. He's seen the King, the Lord of hosts, everything undone. And it would be really, really bad news if it stopped right there. But then look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. If we're as bad as Isaiah tells us we are, and we are, then it's got to be God's initiative. It has to be God reaching out to undone, woe is me people like you and me for us to have any hope whatsoever. And that's exactly what happens to Isaiah. Conscious of his sinfulness, conscious of his moral impurity, conscious of the fact that he has no business being near this God, hearing from this God, God reaches out to him. And that, my friends, is the difference between Christianity and everything else. Every other religion and worldview is a self-salvation project of working your way from earth to heaven. Only the gospel gives you a God who, when you're in his presence and you know you're undone and he has every right to get rid of us, he comes and reaches out to us. He comes and says, take this and atone for his sins. The imagery is so rich. The altar. What's the altar? The altar of sacrifice in the temple. A coal taken from that altar, placed at the very point of Isaiah's greatest need. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, so where does the coal go? It goes to his lips. At his point of greatest need, he finds God's greatest grace. That's what our God does for us. And when it talks about turning aside, it's sacrificial language. The language that we hear in the New Testament of propitiation. An old word, we don't use it enough. Propitiation simply means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. Wrath. The wrath of God, it doesn't scare me like it ought. Just to be perfectly frank with you, I need to be more terrified of what happens when you die without Christ. Because the wrath of God is everlasting. And it is poured out as an expression of his holiness against those who refuse the grace of God. And any preacher who preaches that with glee doesn't get it, if I can speak boldly. Because the only way you and I should ever think about the wrath of God is with fear and trembling, with terror and with great sadness. For those who will undergo that rather than come to Christ. But that's what Isaiah learned here. God is the one who turns away his wrath. That's why Paul writes in Romans, he put forth Jesus as a propitiation. Jesus turns away the wrath of God that is due to all of us. Has that come home to you, my friend? That God is angry against sin and his case is airtight with all of us. And when he says your sin is atoned for, it is again language, legal language. As one commentator put it, not like a father who pardons. That imagery will come later. But like a judge who releases. It's judgment language. You deserve to be judged, Isaiah. You have understood that properly, that I'm holy and you're not. And you should be judged. But I release you. And I do that. It's not you, Isaiah. It's nothing in you. It's me. It's who I am, Isaiah. It's the grace I have for sinners like you, Isaiah, that sets them free. I make atonement. And this text does not just appear here in the prophecy of Isaiah. It appears other places, probably most notably in John chapter 12 and verse 41, where the apostle John writes, Isaiah said these things. He's got this passage, chapter 6 and chapter 53, the wonderful servant song of Isaiah, where it is written almost at the foot of the cross. John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory did he see? Who is John talking about? He's talking about Jesus. How is atonement made for unholy sinners? How can God be morally pure to a degree that we can hardly fathom and yet have grace for moral failures, moral wrecks, moral shipwrecks like us? How can it? And it's because, as John tells us, he saw the glory of Jesus. You know, the other place that the phrase high and lifted up occurs in Isaiah is 52:13 at the beginning of the servant song that describes Jesus that we'll hear this week. He was stricken and smitten for us, wounded for our transgressions. That whole passage begins, "Behold my servant, high and lifted up." That's who Isaiah saw. The glory of Christ and the glory of God. And the glory of Christ is the glory of His grace that makes propitiating atonement for unholy people like us. Holiness leads to grace. And as it did in the vision of Isaiah, it has to do so in our lives as well. And the only way it will happen is if we understand what's happening here. Let's get at it this way. Everybody in here wants to be in awe of something. You remember moments of awe in your life. We are by nature, as Psychology Today so rightly noted, we are created, geared, built to be in awe of something. Our problem is, as one author put it, we have awe amnesia. We forget the glory of God. We forget the goodness of grace. We forget the magnificence of the gospel. And so we come up with awe substitutes. If we're honest with ourselves, when the upgrade to our phone comes out, it causes us more awe than oftentimes coming to church. We make awe substitutes. We're searching for that ephemeral feeling of awe, of feeling self-transcendence, of being released from the tyranny of the ego. And so we make up all kinds of substitutes. And when they fail us, when we think that having it all, the right house, the right zip code, the right friends, the right clubs, when we have that, and then we don't feel awe anymore, we start to self-medicate. That's where addiction comes in. That's where, when we're numb to the only awe that satisfies that Isaiah tells us about here, we begin to click that buy now button a whole lot more often on Amazon. It's when we fill up that sixth or seventh tumbler of bourbon. It's when we say, you know what, it's okay if I take a second look. Well, what are we doing? We're trying to find something that will keep us enthralled. And my friends, The thing the Bible tells us is that nothing in creation will ever keep your awe all the time. Nothing. There's nothing in creation that can capture your attention and hold you and give you awe. Nothing. And trying to do that is like trying to hang a cinder block on a thumbtack. It won't bear the weight. Isaiah tells us instead, the quest for awe stops right here. And it's when you're in awe of who God is, and more specifically, not just who He is, but what He's done in Christ, making atonement for us, turning away His wrath from us, turning aside His penetrating holy gaze from us and placing it upon the one who is the Holy One of Israel, who becomes unholy for us so that we might be holy in Him. And that's why only after the resurrection can Paul say to us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, you have been sanctified in Christ. That word for sanctified means set apart. In other words, you are holy in Him. And the entire basis for Paul's commands to us, when he says things like flee sexual immorality, have nothing to do with babblers, when he tells us all of these commands that he throws at us in his letters, he's never saying, do this in order to become holy. He says, begin with the fact that you are holy in Christ and become what you are. And no other worldview or philosophy looks at the good life that way. Everything else is do better, try harder, be nicer. Paul says you are holy because of the Holy One who became unholy for you. And now, live it out. Be holy, he says. Strive after holiness. Strive after obedience. Strive after conformity to the image of Jesus, but strive after it knowing that the one who calls you to strive is the one who takes the coal from the altar, as it were, and turns away your sin. Strive for it, knowing that the one who commands is the one who gives what he requires in Christ to turn aside his wrath. Strive for it in the full knowledge, knowing that you and I will never be perfectly holy in this life, and God requires perfect holiness in heaven, and we have the perfect holiness of Christ for every one of our needs and lacks. Strive, and strive only in that knowledge. And tell yourself the gospel story. There's a writer I follow by the name of Daniel Taylor, and he had this to say. He was talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and how Bonhoeffer, the martyr under the Nazi regime in Germany in the 1940s, early in his life read stories about martyrs, and they shaped him. And indeed, Professor Taylor, who's a Bonhoeffer scholar, says that probably helped him in his hour of need. And here's what Dr. Taylor concludes. He says, ethics. What are ethics? Moral values. Right and wrong. How do we live? He says, ethics are more formed by the stories with which we surround ourselves than just by the rules that are drilled into us. Pause. The stories we tell than the rules drilled into us. Quote, tell us what stories you value, and we have a good start on knowing who you are and how you will act in the world. Close quote. What stories do you value? What are you telling yourself? The only way to get to awe, the only way to get to seeing what Isaiah saw, the only way to get to the holiness that God calls us to, is to tell ourselves the old, old story. It's to bask and dwell and meditate on and be in awe once again of the Holy One of Israel, who became unholy for us
so that in him we might be holy. And in the war of wonder that is being waged in your soul and your heart and mine tonight, tell yourself the story of the victorious champion. The one Isaiah saw. The one who's sovereign over heaven and earth. And the one who comes down from heaven to earth to die and rise again for unholy people like us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the true story of the gospel. Not a myth, not a fairy tale. Never to be dismissed lightly. Always to be taken seriously. And yet freeing us to live lives of reckless, wholehearted abandon to your grace, leading to a life of holiness. Father, teach us again of our great need of holiness. Show us your great holiness. And remind us again of how awesome your grace is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.